I want to invite you to grab a Bible, whether you do that on an electronic device or one of the chair Bibles. We are continuing a series in the book of Galatians. And in the chair Bibles, we're looking at chapter 5 today, found on page 812. So Galatians chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 1 through 12, found on page 812. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. It'll also be up on the screen. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. The word of the Lord. I need a couple of stalwart men, one about 3 or 4 foot tall and one over 6 foot. I need a volunteer. Paul, would you help me? Okay, and I need, who else? Come on, I need a guy about this tall. Come on up. Because what I have here is a priceless treasure. Okay, now I was rather short on one that looked like that around my house. I don't know about yours. You maybe have one like that. Come on up, guys. You want to do this? No? It's okay. You can bail. Who wants to do it? Anybody? Donald, you want to play a game with me? Donald wants to do it. Awesome. Okay. So here's the deal. Now, I don't have any priceless treasure, but this is solid gold right here. Solid gold. Imagine a treasure that's solid gold. It's very heavy. Okay, Donald, this is a treasure, okay? And what you're going to do is you're going to protect the treasure. Nobody can touch it, okay? But he's going to try and touch it. So you're going to keep him from touching it. Don't let Mr. Paul touch the treasure. Paul, your mission, God-given mission here now, you got to follow it, is to get the treasure. Paul, see if you can do it. Okay, you got to play the game. Oh, keep him, Donald, keep him away. Come on, get the treasure, Paul. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Oh, he got it. Well, how come you didn't keep him from getting the treasure? Okay, we're going to play the game again, but this time, Mr. Paul is going to guard the treasure, and you're going to try and get it, okay? Paul, can you got it? Try and get it from him. How about you just pick him up, and you take him over to his mom there, and you go over there and set him down. No, you don't have to. Good job, Donald. But here, what's happened? Now, you can stay up here a sec.
All right.
Thanks for volunteering. So, Donald, you don't have to come up again, but one's this big and one's this big. What happened? I mean, to get from here to here, what happened? Maturity, right? We're assuming physical maturity, Paul. We'll just say. So there was maturing that took place to be able to be effective in guarding. There's the thing. Let's hang on to that. Thank you, volunteers. Good job. I know you love my precious treasure. Priceless treasure, sorry. We're called to guard. That's what we're called to here. To guard something that is precious. Failure to, Paul asserts, leads to dire circumstances, and you do not want to go there. So once again, Paul stresses the critical and central point of the gospel, and he charges us to guard in our behavior and in our attitude. And so we see this both in the idea that we would guard against slavery and we would guard our hope. So let's look at those. First, we would guard against slavery. Okay, quick reading quiz. You know, you used to have those in even grade school. Why does Christ set us free? This isn't hard, you guys. Why does Christ set us free? For freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why did he set us free? For freedom. That's why he did it. That's why he set us free, so that we would know freedom. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Okay, let's stop right there. Have any of you ever sinned? Okay, some of you didn't raise your hand, you just did. And so if you have sinned, you are a slave to sin. And so when we look at the idea of being put in slavery, look what Jesus says. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family. That's what sin causes. But a son belongs to it forever. Once you're a son, once you're adopted in, then you are in the family and you cannot be moved out of that family. So if the son sets you free, how? By being a son, you will be free indeed. That's what Jesus said. It's what he taught. It's what he encouraged. It's what Paul is picking up here. So if we've sinned, then what is the result? We are enslaved. But how do we get set free? The son sets you free. You can't get yourself free. There's nothing in the gospel that says you can get yourself free. It's the son sets you free, or you are not free. Okay, so picture that you are in a jail, and the jailer comes to you one day, and he says you are going to be set free. But he opens up that door, and he escorts you across the hall to an identical cell on the other side of the hall, and he locks you up in that one. Are you feeling very free right now? I mean, you got out of the cell that you were in, but you went into another cell, and some of us do that all the time. We move from this addiction to that one. We've moved from this pattern of sin and allow ourselves to be trapped into that one. And we go from one extreme to the other. If you have not been really set free by the Son, then you aren't experienced true freedom. Imagine instead going before the judge, and the judge brings you out of the jail cell, brings you into his courtroom, and he not only says, I'm going to set you free, but he says, take off the cuffs, and I'm going to adopt you. You're going to become my heir, and all of my vast estates at my death will be yours. And the judge officially puts in place the legal documentation whereby you are the heir. That would be incredible. That is freedom, and that is exactly what Jesus did. The Father declared that we would be co-heirs with Christ, and it's what Jesus was talking about. And if you have not experienced this, the rest of this is of no value to you. Until you start at that place, you have nothing to guard in one sense. Until there is that faith in Christ, there is nothing left to guard. But for those of us who have, and if you haven't made that decision, make it today, and then along with us, work to guard it. So we receive the Son. Now this truth, however, is what we are to guard. And it is a maturing process. I'm still struggling to remember this, to keep it in my head, to know this is the way in which the Christian walk is cultivated and developed, and to guard it. And so he says here in verse 1, stand firm then. Now to you and me, when we hear the word stand firm, it's not the same picture and imagery. Here's the imagery that they saw, because they lived in a Roman world. And the stand firm was of the shield wall, of the Romans putting those shields down and holding the line and conquering the known world. And so he says, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And he's telling that to us who are trusting Christ. We go on. Notice he says, mark my words in verse 2. And then he says, I tell you. And then he says in verse 3, I declare. Now all of these are legal testamentary lingo. In other words, Paul is saying, I am under oath here. I put myself under oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is what you must hear. And he says, verse 3, every person who lets himself be circumcised is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, maybe you don't understand the import of circumcision. He's dealt with it a number of times through the book of Galatians. But it's just this. If you have come up with even one little way that you think your good behavior makes you more pleasing in God's sight, then Jesus is of no value to you. Let me say that again. If you have come up with any even little way in which you believe your behavior makes you more loved by God, more pleasing in His sight, then Jesus is of no value to you. You see, this choice means, verse 4, being alienated from Christ, and you have fallen away from grace. Now picture what he's saying. You either keep yourself centered on the very position and pinnacle of who Christ is, or on either side of this you fall off. Now, I couldn't think of a better illustration than what I got to do in 2005. In 2005, with my climbing partners, we attempted the Liberty Ridge route on Mount Rainier. These are my three climbing buddies. I'm fourth on the rope currently. And we're going up into the upper reaches of Mount Rainier and doing the technical ice route called the Liberty Ridge. Most people get weathered off of Mount Rainier because of bad weather. We actually got weathered off, and we weren't able to summit because of too good a weather. What do I mean by that? Here's the upper part of the Liberty Ridge. And go ahead, Natalie. And I'm on it. Notice how deep we're sinking into the snow. It's because it's too warm. And that's me on the Liberty Ridge, and you can see that it's getting steeper and steeper, and it got to the point where if we set one foot on this side of the ridge, the snow would go whoosh off that way, and we'd set it on this side of the ridge, and it would go whoosh off that way. It was not stable to continue and to go on. You definitely wanted to stay on the ridge and keep your crampons pointed into the top of that. And that's what Paul's telling us. You go to this side, or you go to this side, and it's death. You will fall off. It will not sustain. Notice how he goes on. We live in other dependence upon him, or we have fallen away. There is no other route. Tim Keller says this in his commentary. You cannot add to Christ without subtracting Christ. Whatever you've added, if you add anything to try and be right with God, then you've removed Christ. He's now out of the equation. And you're on your own. You before God. You have to prove your way. You have to live the whole law. It's either all Christ and you stay centered there, or you fall off to this side or to that side. Paul also uses a race metaphor next to help us to understand and see as he keeps driving this with all kinds of stories and illustrations because we tend to forget it. And he says that someone has cut in on you. Verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. In other words, Jesus told you, I set you free. And I set you free for you to be free. Why are you putting yourself back in jail again? So what we want to understand is that if someone is beginning to put you under legalism, it is legalism. If it sounds legalistic, it is legalistic. Don't go there. Don't do that. Be guarding in it. Verse 9, how important is it that we watch this? He says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. You see how he's driving it even to a little bit? You cannot take a little bit or you're off the edge and it's going to result in disaster. You must be mature in guarding against this so that you're aware and know it. So we don't pay attention to them. We're not to allow people to push us into the confusion of this. I tried to find a race that where you got cut in, and I didn't find one of those, but I found a really great illustration using Paul's analogy of a race. And here's the video. I'm sorry that the video quality is not all that good. I tried to get a better video quality, but you will understand and see the point. This is actually the 2008 Big Ten Women's Indoor Championship. This is the women's championship here. And the race that we are watching right now is a race where Heather Dornadin is running the 600 meter. They are only doing three laps around this track. It's a sprint. It's about a third of a mile. That's what they're doing. A one-third of a mile race. So only three laps around this little track. She's the favored winner to win today in this race of four people. But I want you to notice what happens here now as they round the last corner, coming into the straight stretch of the second lap of a three-lap race, a sprint, and see what happens to Heather Dornadin. She falls down. Right now, the commentator is saying, oh, how unfortunate, she was the leader. But her teammate is actually making advantage and has gone to the front of the pack. But now as they go around on the third lap, notice what Heather Dornadin is doing. The crowd at this point is going nuts as she passes the fourth place person and moves into third place. Coming around the last corner of the race, she gets past the second person. And coming up to the finish line, she leans into it and ends up winning a 300-meter race, a 600-meter race, having fallen. Because she got back up. In verse 10, Paul says, whoever that may be that's convincing you that there is something else that you do to be right with God, don't listen. And confirming that he is not preaching circumcision, because there was good reason why they might be hearing that in fact he was preaching circumcision, he was not. And he says to them, I am not. Don't listen to anyone who would say that. And then in verse 12, he says, this is so serious. I mean, do you catch verse 12 and what he's saying there? Do you see how serious he is? Paul wishes that these agitators who have come to them would go to great physical harm to themselves because of what they're trying to teach. He's ruthless. He's brutal toward them in his expression because this is so serious of a matter. People get exercised about all kinds of sin today. And well, we should. But it's amazing to me how seldom people really get exercised about what exercised Paul, and that is the sin of legalism. What is it that we've come to believe that we don't really understand and become this harsh, if you will, in our language? To guard and protect what the New Testament tells us over and over and over we need to be careful to guard against. If you have fallen, if you have listened to a teacher telling that you must do this or do that thing to be right with God, get up again. Get back in the race for grace. Get back unto choosing the freedom that Christ gave to set you free. And I want you to understand the agitators in this text and in that context came from outside. But you know some of the worst agitators in your life and mine? They're right here. And I don't know that this encapsulates all of them, but you know what those agitators are in our own thoughts? They're the shoulds. We do the shoulds to ourselves all the time. I should be better at this. I should be farther along in my walk. I shouldn't be going back into that sin. I said I wasn't going to do it ever again. And here I am, and we give ourselves this idea of living by the shoulds. If I. Who's the common denominator there? Who's the champion? It's I that we're depending on. We stand firm in this race, believing that the sufficiency of Christ really is sufficient. Or we fall off the edge and we end up in destruction. If you've fallen, get up. Get back in the race. Receive the freedom that Christ has given you. Verse 1, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So how do we do that? How do we guard against slavery? In part, what we do is go to the next step that we say this negative thing. We kind of, to a degree, have stated the negative here. Paul has, these are the things you need to watch out for. But he also says to guard your hope. You notice, I hope, that I skipped two verses, verses 5 and 6. And so we guard our hope. We get to cultivate a positive that aids in preventing slavery. It is an enduring hope that is ours. That's how we stay out of prison. That's how we stay out of this jail. That's how we stay up on the ridgetop. Verse 5, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." Let's unpack that sentence first. Notice it's by the Spirit provided. We sang a song. Trevor led us there to say, it's by the Spirit that this is done. It's by Him moving and working in us. So it's not our thoughts that we have to really depend on. Because we keep going back there, don't we? We keep putting ourselves under the shoulds. And so we have to say, Lord, help my mind to be now the Spirit of God moving and working in me. But then notice He also says that we eagerly await. Now, that's confusing when you really unpack the sentence, because He's been telling us we already have it. And now He's telling us that we have to wait for it. Well, which is it, Paul? Do I have it? Or do I have to wait for it? The answer is, yes. You have it, and you have to wait for it. You see, let me illustrate that. There is this whole idea of salvation and sanctification that is, and it's not yet. That's the way the Bible presents it. Let me illustrate that a little bit. How many of you own a home? Good. How many of you own a home? Okay, how many of you really own it versus the bank owns it? So some of you, but the bank owns it, right? So, and yet, we own it, don't we? We say that because in the future it will be ours. It is ours, but it's not yet, right? It is my home, yeah, but not yet if I don't have it paid for. That's what this is it. In the book of Hebrews, if you'll remember when we went through that, Jesus is our down payment. He's the one who went before us. And His resurrection is the hope of my resurrection. The fact that Jesus is raised from the dead is the means by which I have this hope. Salvation is past in that Christ died on the cross. He died on the cross for me so that I would have my payment made. He was buried in the grave to prove that He was dead, and He was raised from the dead. And it's based upon that fact that my faith is based. But it is going to be complete when I'm in heaven. I'm not now what I will be then, and my hope means that I live in that. So by faith, in the sentence, means that I am looking to see that my life now is lived in the light of the fact that that is going to be complete, and it gives me a hope today that I don't have to be perfect. I will put myself under the shoulds, and I can continue to remember, no, I don't need to do that, because Jesus already did it. He's already paid it all. And so it says, notice, that righteousness is ours. I can't earn it in the beginning, nor can I improve it in my behavior now. It is not my righteousness in which I hope, it is Christ's. Verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." Do you see what He's saying? We're back on the ridge, aren't we? He said, you can't go to this side, and you can't go to this side. Either one of them, you will fall off. Circumcision, what is it? It's a religious ritual which resulted in arrogant pride, thinking that self-righteousness really paid anything good. It does not. To think that you really are in better stead with God because of your behavior is a lie. And it ends in destruction off of this side. But then why does He say, if He's trying to get us to avoid circumcision, it's also uncircumcision doesn't do you any good either? Okay, well, what do I do, Paul? Uncircumcision is this idea of saying, I have to keep trying to come up with something, or I even get prideful in that I'm not doing those things. But notice what He says. Verse 6 goes on. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. See, Jesus was asked one day, what's the greatest commandment? Because we do. We tend to go off this side or we go off that side. I'm either self-righteous or I'm condemning. And even when I try and say I'm not going to do that thing, we end up being self-righteous. We've switched back over to the side. It is a knife edge. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment so that I can obey it? That's what they were hoping to get. But Jesus replied, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We could reduce it down to these two things. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. The freedom produced by the gospel does not lead us to ungodly living. This freedom doesn't set us free to go and live any old way we want. That's not what it's saying. What it does say is that when I come to understand that I am ultimately loved beyond anything I can imagine, no matter what my behavior, no matter how bad I have behaved, no matter how far I have gone, when I come to really receive and understand that love, then I can't help but love in return. Ultimately, being loved helps me to express ultimate love, and therefore, I live a righteous life now out of that and out of the joy and the hope of it. Many of us would improve our walk of faith immensely by leaving behind both our self-centered actions, whereby we're living our life just for us and not really expressing love. And we would also, by our self-centered thinking, beating ourselves up all the time. Being so self-aware in a negative sense that we're just pounding ourselves down instead of receiving the love of Christ freely. And so I want to challenge us. If an outside observer came from outer space and observed your last month. I'm just picking a month. You can pick whatever time period you want. But they know nothing about earthlings, and they watch your life for the last month, and they observed it. Would they look at you and say, there's a person who is ultimately loved and ultimately loves. That's a Jesus follower. Would they be able to observe that our faith in Christ so transformed us because we are in awe and wonder of being ultimately loved, that we are growing to be an ultimate lover of other people and others focused. You see, at the pearly gates, God will not ask you if you are pre or post tribulation. He will not ask you if you're Calvin or Arminian. If you don't know all these terms, it's okay. He won't ask if you're congregational in form of government or Presbyterian. He won't ask you if you're young earth or old earth or hymns or chorus or teetotaler or wine drinker or flat earth or round earth or Republican or Democrat or a health nut or a chocoholic. He will say, do you believe and love? Did you believe in my son and allow the gift that he freely gave to be yours? The ultimate question is, did you believe? And did you love? That's our priority. That's what we're to guard. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. Recently, we watched the movie The Darkest Hour about Winston Churchill. British historian Paul Johnson believes that Winston Churchill did more for humanity than any other individual in the 20th century. Why? He said, knowing what counts, Churchill had an uncanny gift for getting priorities straight. Our priority is to guard our hope, and that hope is to produce joyful acts of love in us. We don't love and serve from a should standpoint, but rather from a joy-filled delight in an ultimate love that we have received in Christ. And we rest in that, and that it's a finished work, and one day it will be complete. So this coming month, will your hope in Christ radiate such that someone could observe you and say, yes, that is a Jesus follower right there. There's someone who has found ultimate love. The treasure of the gospel is worth guarding. And we mature in it by growing up and understanding that it is all sufficient and not of myself. The same as I began this journey, I continue it until completion, that it's all Christ and all Him. Other people and our own thoughts can and will seek to enslave us. Don't go there. Continue to say, no, it's Jesus. I'm unbelievably loved, and I can unbelievably love. But the freedom that we've received in Christ can bring a hopeful expectation of a life that will be complete, and we won't any longer have this war. It's the only thing that counts, that we would love. Let's love. Let's prove that Jesus is alive by the way we love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this loving congregation. And I know for myself, I get to be one of the recipients of understanding and seeing their love in practical fashion over and over again. But for every one of us, Lord, we can do better, not in our striving and struggling to do it of our own accord, but in our dying to ourselves and trusting you. Would the ultimate love of Christ continue to motivate us to be a people who love because it's the only thing that matters. Make us a people who are Jesus followers, and it's evident that we are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.